Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Twin Cities Church. If this is your first time. Your brothers and sisters in St. Paul, say hello. I'm an elder in the St. Paul side of the church, and so I get the chance here this summer to do a little bit of preaching, and it's fun to see to go to both sites. That's a real privilege that a lot of people don't have, is to be able to go to St. Paul in the morning and then come here to Minneapolis and just to be encouraged. You kind of understand when Paul writes to the Romans about how I want to visit and be encouraged by one. It's cool to be able to go to two different sites. I mean, right? I mean, you must love it, George, during the year. You get to see two different congregations, two different groups, and just sing with both. It's awesome. It's awesome. So thanks. Thanks for letting me be a part of this. This week, we're still in the parables. We got one more week left here of parables. So we've been doing Luke, if you didn't know. We've been doing Luke for about a year, and it's been great. And here, George needs a break. We all need a break. Everybody does. And so we took a month here to go over some of the parables out of Luke, and in particular, the ones that are unique to Luke, right? And so how does this fit? How do the parables here in particular fit into Luke's broader intention and purpose, those types of things? It's been fun. It's been great. And it's been really hard. I was just asked this morning, Nee and Robbie both asked me separately, you know, how are things going? How's the study? I got to be honest with you. It is kicking my butt. This is hard. Man, I did Ruth last summer. That was fun. That was cool. That's a nice story. It's a happy ending. You know, it's just, it's great. It's a great thing. The Gospels, oh, these parables, oh. I mean, George, you probably go through. It is just, they just punch you. It just, the weight, it just hits you. The Gospel just comes at, I mean, Christ just keeps, oh, it is hard to go through the Gospels. Mainly because as I go through the Gospels and I go through these parables, they just continually convicts me. You know, it just hits me every week. And just, oh, Lord, give me an easy topic. You know, just give me an easy one. Just give me one week off. So this is a hard thing. But it's been good. And you catch that with Jesus. You catch that with his teachings. You know, as you really kind of go through the Gospels and you read him and you hear him, boy, he is just unrelenting. He is constantly coming after the Pharisees, constantly coming after his disciples, constantly proclaiming his kingdom and coming after people's hearts. And he's constantly pulling people away from themselves and pulling them to put their hope and confidence in him. I mean, he's just always doing that. And he's never lets up. And he's always pulling people to see him for who he is. And that's beautiful. And that's what the parables do. And all of these parables are working to kind of engage our hearts and our minds in such a way that they just pull us and they draw us to him, you know, drawing us to him. We see him. That's cool. That is neat. Well, let's get into the first one. I think I lost my clicker. Sorry, Greg. Oh, thank you, Mr. Lasky. Greg has to help me every week, like either powering on my battery pack or, you know, now the clicker. Oh, well. Well, let's get to the first one. We're going to go into Luke 18. Luke 18, we're going to spend most of the time in today. We got three parables to go through. That's been hard, too, right? Whew. You know, because to try to do multiple parables at once is difficult. And it's for good reason that people don't do this, because it's hard. But the payoff, I think, is great, because this is the way Luke intends it. This is the way Christ intends it. He does it back to back. He puts them together. He wants you to see this connection because it fits his overall intention. So we're going to look at 18. He does a back-to-back parables for us again in 18. That's what we've had every week, back-to-back parables. And then we're going to jump back into 11 to get one other to help clarify. So Luke 18. This is our first parable. Luke 18. He told them a parable. This is directed to the disciples. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Significant. That's Luke's words right there, right? This is why he tells us. So they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while, he refused. But afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? That's an interesting parable. We can kind of see the setting, we can see the stage. If you know anything kind of first century, I mean, this context of a judge and a widow is very significant. I mean, the plight of widows was not good. I mean, this becomes the first issue for the church in Jerusalem, right? If you've read Acts, how do we deal with these widows? We got to take care of the widows. You know, Paul gives these instructions to Timothy and Titus to the church, take care of the widows. Because as a widow, you didn't have anything. You had no hope. You had no rights. Your husband passed away. You have this land, but it can't even go to you now. It's got to go to somebody else. And by the law, that person who takes it should take care of you. But that didn't happen. That happened rarely, right? More often, turn the widow out. This is my land now. What are you talking about? Where can you go? You can plead your case. You can go to judges. You can go ask for justice. You can do these things. And this is what this woman is doing, right? Who will plead, hear my case? Who will give me justice? Who will give me justice? And what an interesting judge, right? Jesus could have said, and there was a widow and there was a judge. But this judge neither fears God or respects man, right? No fear of man or God. This should ring bells like Luke 12 kind of thing, right? Like, no, this one doesn't fear anyone. Doesn't fear man, doesn't fear God. This is the worst type of judge you can imagine. And she's going to him, give me justice against my adversary. I love how he speaks it. Though I neither fear God or respect man. I really did say that to himself. Yet, because she keeps bothering me, I'm going to give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. What is she asking for, right? That's one of the questions. Right? What does she hope to get? Right? She asks for justice against her adversary. That's an interesting term too, right? Adversary. Like, is there somebody who's actively trying to hurt her that she's looking for justice from? You know, what does she hope the judge will actually provide her? What is she asking for? What's the connection between this and verse 1, right? This is so that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Well, how does this fit? And what's the deal with the last little part? It's like Jerry Seinfeld, what's the deal with? Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? What's that mean? Shouldn't it read persistence? It should be persistence, right? It should be persistence. Shouldn't he find persistence on earth like this widow? I said, no, will he find faith on earth? You got to think through the impression this would be leaving on his disciples, right? Wow, what are you after here, Jesus? Did you really just compare God to an unjust judge? It seems almost blasphemous. You know? Are you really calling us the widow in the story? How are we like a widow? What justice are we waiting for? What do you mean it's going to come swiftly? Do you mean like judgment against the Romans? And what would they be thinking? What's going to cause them to lose heart? Right? I'm not losing any heart. And so we see the thrust. I mean, you see the central idea, you know, coming through this pretty clearly. These parables are fairly clear when it comes to just the basic idea to them. You know, all right. Pray always, don't lose heart. And we got this, how much more? Look, if a bad judge will give justice, well, how much more will our Heavenly Father give justice? He's going to give it speedily. He will give justice. The Son of Man is coming. Right? Justice is coming. Don't lose sight. Sorry, don't lose sight of the end. Don't lose faith. Don't forget the character of God. Justice is coming. Justice is coming. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. That's good. That's a good parable. And then he gives one more, right? So we got this, the persistent widow, and then right away into another. So 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That's strange, right? If you try to connect these two, it gets a little harder. It's interesting the way it starts. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. Who is he talking to? Right? Luke doesn't really tell you. Is it to some of the disciples? Do they know who they are? Like, is he looking right at Peter? You know, is he looking? What? Who are the some that need to hear this? But apparently, this parable is a remedy for trusting in yourself and condemning others. And you get the story of a Pharisee and a tax collector. One thing I really realized as I was looking through this one this week, I have been so conditioned in my understanding of a Pharisee, right? When I read Pharisee, you just instantly think negative. At least I do. In the church, it's like, Pharisee, oh, you Pharisee. Yeah, the Pharisees are terrible. Yep. No, when he's speaking, though, they are so regarded. I mean, these are exemplars of everything. You know, these are holy men. These are good people. And they are held up in esteem by everyone. You know, and look at his actions. They're good actions. This doesn't look so bad to me. I don't know if it does to you, right? All right. He goes publicly to the temple to pray. That's a good thing. He stands there by himself, says, you know, he went up to the temple to pray by himself. He's standing there. He says, God, I thank you. He's thankful. He's abounding in thanksgiving. Thank you, God, that I'm not as bad as I could be, right? Thank you that you've made me who I am and that I'm not such a bad sinner. I mean, I think I've said this prayer. Thank you. I fast twice a week. I give tithes all that I get. I mean, this guy is doing well. This guy's doing well, it seems like. I mean, I was thinking in the context of combined service. Let's say it's a combined service. We got an open mic. People can share. Well, if one of you came up and got the mic and said, I want to just thank God for everything he's done in my life, for where I am. I could be in so many other worse places, right? I could be this, I could be that, but I'm not. Thank you, Lord. He has blessed me with everything. I'm able to tithe and fast and pray, and he has blessed me. We would all be like, hallelujah. We're so happy for you. This is good. A testament to God's graciousness. Right? I don't see what's so wrong with what this guy's doing. And if I'm thinking at a combined service, right? If another one of you is like off in the corner, beating your chest, not even looking up, what would our reaction be? Probably like, dude, what's wrong? You got way too low of a view of yourself. Have a little confidence of who you are in Christ. Come on, get up. Put your hands in the, I mean, it's okay. I don't know. If I saw this scene, oh, praise God for that Pharisee and for what Christ has done in his life. This tax collector, come on, get a hold of yourself, man. You view yourself too lowly. I don't know. That was my take. It's like, wow. I don't know if I saw this today, if I would really be buying this. And I think that would be the case for them too, right? In the sense that this Pharisee is who they regard and all those behaviors, that's what you regard as the ideal. And then you see that and say, wait, Jesus, you're saying that's wrong? You're saying that guy's not justified? You're saying that is what we shouldn't do? But we should be like the guy in the corner? What are you after? What is going on? What does the tax collector even mean? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Translations struggle with this. It's really the sinner. You know, it's really be merciful to me, the sinner. Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about sinners in general? What is he even saying, right? You won't even look up. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Yeah, what's going on here? Again, what would be the impression in the crowd, you know, of the disciples, those looking on, if the Pharisees are still hanging around, what are they thinking with all of this? You know, he just had to explain, you know, a few weeks ago we explained the tax collector eating with tax collectors. All right, he explained that. Hey, I like to celebrate with the lost. But now you're actually saying we should be like a tax collector? These are scum. We talked about that a little bit, you know, I mean, because Romans are there, they're taking taxes off the Jews, and there's these Jewish men who become tax collectors for them. They're taking money, they're bleeding people dry, and they're taking more money for themselves. I mean, they're despised in the community. And Jesus here is saying, this is That's who we should hold up in esteem, is a tax collector. Now, that's different than before, just like, hey, it's okay for me to eat with them. Now he's saying, you should be like them. You'd almost want him to say, too, like, and a former tax collector went up to the temple to pray. Right? His current tax collector, what? What are you talking about, Jesus? And if I just finish reading 1 through 8, I'm going to have, you know, it seemed like you wanted me to be confident and bold, and now you want me to beat my chest and look down? What's going on? Well, again, so the central thrust here, you know, if we're just looking at just this parable, it seems pretty clear in the sense of we're supposed to somehow in this parable, it's supposed to point us to trust in God, don't trust in yourself, because that's the remedy, right? Some are trusting in themselves. Trust in God, don't trust in yourself. Seems like it's pointing us in the direction of having a right view of ourselves, right? Humility. Humble yourself, humble yourself, humble yourself. All right. Humble. I need to be humble. Quick side note. If you've prayed, I mean, seriously, try to pray. It's a humbling experience. I don't know if this has been your experience. This is mine. I think the first time I really tried to, like, pray, maybe like 16. I don't know. I got inspired by some Christian, I'm sure, in my life who was, you know, talking about hours of prayer. I'm like, all right, I'm going to do this. I'm going to take an hour, and I'm just going to pray. Anybody try this? And, like, I'm, like, 2 minutes in, and I'm out. I'm done, right? Like, I don't know what else to pray for. What else am I supposed to, I'm supposed to fill an hour? I can't fill an hour. You're like trying to, I need a bigger list of prayer requests if I want to make it through an hour. Or, I mean, it's humble, it's humiliating actually in a lot of ways, right? I mean, I don't know if you feel like this currently in your prayer life. I do at times. It's like, I should be able to pray longer than this, right? My mind starts wandering. I run out of things to say. Come on, I'm an elder. I can pray. I can do this. I should be able to dedicate myself for like an hour. I should be able to do it for 30 minutes, maybe 20, you know. It's humbling. It's a humbling thing to actually just try to pray because your words start to fail you, which is probably, I think, a good thing. I think that's probably Christ's kind of way of kind of reminding us you're not saved through your words. Your prayer life is not going to be sustained through your words. Your prayer life is not even going to be sustained through your effort because, boy, you can try and it'll just, you'll fall on your face. You know, prayer is hard. There's probably a reason that this guy, the tax collector, doesn't say much. Yeah, just have mercy. Have mercy. So humility in prayer. Let's look at the last parable. And this goes back to 11. Now this is really where the discourse on prayer really begins. So I want to kind of come back. Because really when he gets into 18, he's really referencing back to his disciples to 11. They're connecting the dots on this one. Because that persistent widow really fits. Now, I'll give you just the first four verses here of 11. I should have put them up probably on the PowerPoint as well. Is really the Lord's Prayer. Jesus prays, and then his disciples say, teach us to pray. He says, all right. Gives them the Lord's Prayer, and then this parable. So somehow, these parables here that he's about to give is teaching them to pray. It's all about teaching them to pray. How do we pray? How do I pray? How do we pray? Gives them the Lord's Prayer, and then gives them these stories. So he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. What's funny about this question is that all of us would say, none of us, right? Would any of you go to your neighbor's house at midnight to ask for bread? No. I mean, maybe some of you would. I don't know. I probably shouldn't say that for everybody. But no, right? Someone came at midnight for bread. All right, well, it's okay. Jesus is expecting everyone to say yes. And everyone would have said yes. Of course we would. Of course I would. Yep, all of us would do this, which is weird. But it's hard. This is a good word, context helps, right? I mean, this was very common. This is very common in first century. If you've ever been to Israel, it's like 120 degrees in the summer, right? I mean, it's hot. You don't travel in the day. You're going to travel at night during the summer. You know, people do arrive at midnight in people's homes. People are coming late. The bread making, I looked at this. Who knew? That's so interesting. But you make bread, like as a community, they'd all make bread out in the open. You know which neighbor has the bread because you saw them making it all day. You know, it's a common thing, I guess. Yeah, I got a friend who came over. I don't have food. I know my neighbor does because I saw them making bread today. I will go at midnight, knock on the door, and ask for bread, and they will give it to me. Of course, who wouldn't do this?
It's crazy.
I would never do that. I can't, you know, I could never ask for, I barely ask for an egg or something like that from a neighbor, let alone midnight waking them. And look at the response, right? Look at the response in 7. And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." Right? That's probably what would be my response if you came at midnight. The kids have wandered into our bed. It doesn't matter where we put them down at night. It's like in the morning, they're, oh, hey. They're in bed. The door's locked. I'm not coming. I'm not getting up. I'm not going to light a lamp, wake up my kids, open the door, and give you bread. That's what this friend says, right? 8. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, because he's not a very good friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever you need. That's a tough word. In English, that's a tough word. Right? It's like boldness, like bold asking. That's what the English, that's what that means. It's like, thank you, ESV, that's really helpful. You've clarified it by using impudence. A lot of translations will say persistence, which is an interesting use there, because the reason they'll put persistence there is actually because Jesus uses it in chapter 18, then they'll bring it back to the story and put it there, as if that's what Jesus is after. But it's literally shamelessness. Because of his shamelessness, he will give him what he asked for. And so then it raises the question, whose shamelessness, or who's worried about shame in the story? Is it the guy knocking that's the shameless one, or is worried about his shame? Or is it the guy whose door has been knocked on that's concerned about shame and honor, right? So most scholars all agree that it's actually the guy who, that Jesus is trying to make the point that this guy inside will answer because of his fear of shame. Yes, his kids are in bed. Yes, he does not want to open the door. Yes, this is actually not a very good friend who does not want to give you the bread, but he will still do it because it would be dishonorable. It'd be shameful if he did, if he didn't. So again, it's kind of a how much more. So just like the judge, look, a bad judge is going to give justice. A bad neighbor is going to give you bread. Right? So you can think of that. Like, which neighbor really doesn't like you? They'll give you bread. If they'll give you bread, how much more will God give you? Right? It's that kind of idea. And then it bridges into a second parable. He does here with 9 and 10. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Right? Just like this man. Go to the door. It'll be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it'll be open to you. For if everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. And then we get into a second parable. What father among you, right? So here we had, what man among you wouldn't go to your neighbor's house at midnight? We all would. Now, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So again, it's a how much more. How much more? And this is an interesting one. I was really struck by that. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Isn't that true? Evil people give great gifts. Everyone knows how to give a good gift. It's not like Christians are the only ones who give good gifts. We probably give the worst gifts, maybe. Evil people know how to give to their kids what they ask for. They dote on them. Here you go. Here's your gift. You know, it's like, yeah, you're right, Jesus. Even the evil people will give gifts. Sinners will give gifts. Gift giving, everybody will give you a gift. How much more will the Heavenly Father give you? So this is even a bad dad, he's trying to say. Even the worst father is going to probably give his son, well, he doesn't say he will give him food, but he's at least not going to give him a snake, right? What dad would do that? Even the worst dad isn't going to give him a snake. He may not give him food, but he's not going to give him a snake. You right? He's saying, look, even a bad dad will still give his son good gifts. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? Then that's striking. I don't know, 13, the Holy Spirit, where'd that come from? We've been asking for bread. And then Jesus says, and the Father will give the Holy Spirit. Okay, is that what the seeking has been? Is that what the knocking is for? Is that what you're supposed to be asking for? Or is this just kind of thrown in at the end? The Father will give the Holy Spirit. So the impression, yeah, boy, this one makes sense. I mean, it's pretty straightforward and clear. You're like, yeah, I'm following you, Jesus. Absolutely, absolutely. But wait a minute. I asked you how to pray. Can we go back to that original question, please? Where is the advice on my prayer life in these parables? What is the practical advice? It seems a bit lacking. But again, we see the same central thrust. We see a similar idea, especially to the persistent widow. Confidence, right? How much more? How much more? Look, if a bad judge will give justice, if a bad friend will give bread, if a bad father will give food, how much more will a good judge, a good father, a good friend, right, give to you? All right. That makes sense. That makes a lot of sense. And so in a lot of ways, these three parables are pretty clear with their major ideas, and I think we can see the major ideas come through pretty easily. We need to have more confidence in prayer. We need to pray humbly. We need to be more consistent. We need to be more persistent. You know, we need to be asking more. We need to be praying more. We got to pray. We got to pray. We got to pray. You know, and I kept thinking about it all week, right? So that was, I took that away Sunday night. Like, okay, yeah, boy. And oh, conviction, right? Oof, look at my prayer life. All right, I got to pray more. I got to pray more. I got to do this. I got to pray a lot more. I got to be way more persistent in my prayers. I've got to, okay, I got to muster some confidence. I've got to get in here and really start praying. That's what Jesus is, I got to pray more. I don't pray enough. I don't pray enough. I don't pray enough. I'm an elder. I don't pray enough. I got to pray more, right? That seems to be what it's driving. And I kept thinking over it and thinking over it this week. This week was a weird week for my prep-wise. Normally, I write on the front end and then just review things over the week and change things that I want. This week, I got really loaded on some projects I had to do early in the week, so I didn't get a chance to write till the end. And so I'm just mulling stuff all week, mulling it over. And uneasiness. A lot of uneasiness. And as I kept reading these again, and I read the whole Gospel of Luke, you know, it's just like, this doesn't fit for me. There's a disconnect. And I was able to put my finger on what the disconnect is. It hit me that as I was reading about Jesus talking about prayer, and then I'm making my jump to prayer for me, I was convinced, I'm more and more convinced, that what Jesus is talking about when it comes to prayer is a different kind of prayer than what I'm experiencing and what I would do, right? Because that's a huge problem. If he says pray more and I start praying more, but if what I think of as prayer is not what he thinks prayer is, I'm doing no good. And so I really try to think, well, what is this picture? Why am I so uncomfortable here? Why do I think, if I'm comparing stuff, why don't I feel comfortable about my prayer life compared to what this description of prayer is? Is what I do prayer and what I call prayer, would Jesus call that prayer? Is it the same? Is what he's talking about actually what I'm doing and what we do most of the time? Or is it something else? Why do the disciples have to ask him to teach them to pray? They know how to pray. Everyone knows. Humans have been praying since we were created, right? Every people around the world pray. That comes pretty naturally, to pray to some God, to pray to something. Why do they need to be taught? Why do they ask, teach us? And I started thinking, maybe I need to be taught. Maybe I need to ask, Lord, teach me to pray so that I can pray. What is it about praying that Jesus describes that's so unlike, you know, my experiences? Basically, I mean, the big question is, what is Jesus really after? What's Luke after? What is this whole thing going for? Is his hope that I'm going to pray more? Is that his hope? Is that Jesus' hope for his disciples, that they will pray more after they hear these parables? Is that Luke's intention of putting them the way he did, so that we will all feel convicted about the lack of prayer in our life and pray more? Maybe. Is it to pray harder? I don't know. I find that hard. And as I thought about this more and studied the scriptures more, you know, I'll give you a secret. The gospel itself is all about Jesus. The whole Bible's about Jesus. The whole Old Testament has been pointing us to Jesus. What's Luke after, right? What's Luke's intention? Certainty in Jesus. The certainty of the gospel. No, believing in him. What last week, the rich man in hell calling out for Lazarus to go give a warning to his brothers, what was it for? That warning was contained in the law and the prophets. Well, it was that the promised king will come. Fear God, not man. Everything's been pointing to Jesus and our faith and hope in Jesus. And that's what Luke wants too. That's what Jesus wants. It's all about faith and hope in Jesus. And as I started to see this broader context of Luke, and I see the broader context of the parables, what Jesus is after, how Luke has connected them, it's like, wait a minute. Maybe it's not about praying more. Maybe it's about praying properly. Just like joy. Just like joy, it wasn't about partying more or be more joyful. It's about have joy properly. Party properly for the right reason. Right? It's the money and idolatry, right? It wasn't just get rid of your money or money is bad, have a lot. No, it was treat your money properly, right? Everything so far Jesus has been pointing to is look at me, see me as the Son of God, put your hope in me, and then celebrate. Look at me, see me as the Son of God, put your hope in me, and in the gospel, treat your money accordingly. You know, look at me, see me accordingly, and pray. And so as you think about it, it's like, no, this can't be just about praying more. It can't be. Now, Jesus is calling us to pray. He certainly is. But he's calling us to pray through him. He's calling us to pray through him. He's calling us to pray in light of the gospel. He's really calling us to pray through the gospel. He's not just calling us to pray more. And let's look back through the stories. I think we can see this in the parables themselves. The widow. Let's look at the persistent widow again. Right from the start, Luke tried to tell us what this is about. Not losing hope. It was not intended to get them to pray more. It was so that they would not stop praying and that they would not lose hope. Hope in what? The gospel. Jesus, the Son of Man coming back. The Son of Man will come. Justice will come. Don't lose hope. Right? That's what the story was about. Justice is coming. How much more? Have faith in the goodness of God. Know the very character of the King of glory who is going to come speedily and with justice, right? Have faith in his promises. Have faith in the scriptures. Faith and confidence in the King is a precursor to prayer. Well, not just a precursor. Faith and confidence in the King as the very lifeblood of prayer, right? What will sustain us in our prayer life? Not effort. Faith and confidence in the King and in his promises. Right? Because that was the whole point. So that they would not cease to pray. So that they would not lose hope. How would that happen? How do we not lose hope? Faith. Right? Why does he say, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? Faith in Jesus. Faith in the gospel. Faith that he's coming back. Right? If we look at the two men who prayed. Oh, here we got, this is the one that probably drove it home the quickest to me, that this was not about just pray more. This story can't be that. Because the one who does pray like that, boldly and confidently, is the one who's condemned. And the one who barely prays and just kind of stands in the corner beating himself is the one that's exalted. So it can't be pray more. It's about an attitude. It's about a heart of prayer. It's about not trusting in yourself, but in God. Well, that's the gospel. Put my hope in him, not in myself. I can't trust in me. I have to trust in God. Humility, not self-righteousness. It's not about praying more. It's about praying properly. A right understanding of who Christ is and who we are in him. Before, it was about seeing God properly in prayer, right? That first one, the widow. Now it's about seeing ourselves properly. I am the sinner. Christ is the giver of life. I depend on him and his mercy. There's nothing I can do to justify myself. Even my prayers don't justify myself. Right? Man, that's hard. It's easy to treat our prayers as justification. I prayed. I'm justified. I'm prayed. I'm saved. I've prayed. I've prayed enough times. I've said the right prayers. I've done the right prayer. Prayer justifying oneself. You can't be saved by your words. You can't be saved by your efforts. And then the friend and the father, right? Those, how much more, again, how much more, how much more? More than a friend, more than a father, God is good. Why do we trust that God is going to answer our prayers? And I think that's a tricky one here, right? Christ wants to show it's not because of the close relationship that guy's going to give him bread. And it's easy to put our hope in a close relationship with God is going to yield us the results we want. I know, look, I have been praying for this faithfully. I study my Bible every day. He's going to hear my prayer. You know, I'm so close to him. He knows me better. He knows what I want, right? And Jesus is kind of saying, it's not because of the friendship. It's because of his very nature that he answers prayer. It's because of his goodness. It's not because of what you've done. How much more does he do this? Confidence, not because how close I am, but because of how close he is to me. And then look what he gives in the story of the Father, right? He gives something better than bread. He gives the Spirit. He gives the Holy Spirit. There's only two things that are given in these parables, justice and the Holy Spirit. Wow. How often do I ask for those? Justice and the Spirit. Not that often. I think what we see through this, right, Jesus is after our hearts. He's not after our disciplines. Now, for certain, I think I can speak safely for all of you. I don't know you all too well, but I think it's safe to say we could all be more disciplined in our prayer life. I certainly could. We could all be more disciplined with our use of money. We could all be more disciplined with the use of our time and resources, everything. We could all use discipline, probably. Maybe some of us could use less, but I'm guessing most of us could use more discipline. That's true. It's very true. Absolutely. But this isn't what Jesus is after. He's not after his disciples in the church being more disciplined. I don't think he's after more discipline in their lives. Because it doesn't work, right? In Colossians, it talks about how there's these ways that have the appearance of wisdom for stopping the indulgence of flesh, religious practices and things like that. It seems like discipline should work. If I could just get more disciplined, if I could just, you know what, I'm going to carve it out in my week. 1 hour, boom, here it is. Okay, maybe not an hour. 30 minutes of prayer, 3 times a week. You know, if I just get it on my Outlook calendar, I'm going to do it. If I can just have enough people remind me about it, I will do it. You know, I just got to just crack the whip and get this done, you know, and do it. And discipline. And so you try and you work at it and you work at it and you work at it. And it, yeah, it's just like anything else. Like we talked about with idolatry and money and stuff. It's not like I can just tell you to stop loving your money or you'd be like, all right, I'm going to work hard at not loving my money anymore. It just doesn't, it's not sustainable. It doesn't sustain it, right? So you go into a season of prayer or you go into a season of discipline, unsustainable because your hope is in the discipline itself. You know, my hope is in this practice, my efforts here. I can get this down. I can do it. I can do it. I can do it. I can do it. And Jesus isn't after that. I don't know you. I huge weight off by the end of the week when I realized the freedom in the gospel here. Because I've always felt condemned in my prayer life, right? I don't pray enough. Man, I know I don't. I know I need to pray more. I know I'm not a good Christian. I'm certainly not a good enough elder. I bet Nee prays more than I do. You know, I bet George prays more than I do. Oh, man, I better, right? Condemnation. Condemnation and law. Like, I got to pray more. I got to pray more. I got to pray more. This is not what Jesus is after. He doesn't want that. He's not after getting me to pray more, which is liberating. He's after my very heart. He's after my hopes. He's after my confidence. He's after my attitudes. Right? he's telling us is that the only proper prayer really is the prayer that comes from the gospel. He's calling me to believe in him and to have hope in him and faith in the gospel. And my prayer life will come from that, and it'll go well for me. And it will not be a source of condemnation in my life. We won't pray properly until we see Christ and ourselves properly. He is the just and loving King. And we have to see ourselves as a child that simply receives the favor. I'm going to look at one more passage. This is Luke 18 still. This is where it goes, right after the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? So right after these parables. Now, for a lot of people, it's all disconnected and whatever, new thing. That's not the way Luke works. Sorry, I'm on another side note. Should warn you. That's one of my problems with my studies. It's been hard because for so many people, they look at the words of Christ as just these individual little dividable things, almost like the sayings of Confucius, right? Like, here they are. Let's put them all together in lists, and this is his saying here and here and here and here. And it's like, okay, yep, that was that saying. This is this saying. This is this story. This is this story, right? Okay, and that story means this. This story means this. This story. And so you have this a million different interpretations and ethics and various things from it. And you just want to scream at some level of just like, they're connected. What about Luke? What about Luke's intention? completely forget the actual author that's put them together for a reason. Maybe he said them at different times. Sure, but Luke has put them together for us. He wants us to read them together. He put it in such a way to give us a message. And it's just like, stop piecemealing it out. Let the word of God be the word of God and see what Luke is trying to tell you, what Christ is telling us through Luke. And here, I think this is super connected, 15 to 17. This comes right out of this right attitude for prayer. Well, here you have it. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called to them saying, let the children come to me and do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. It's like, whoa. Wow. The kingdom are for those who accept it like a child. How does a child accept the kingdom? Eagerly, confidently, hopefully, without ceasing, persistently. I mean, just think about a child and the way they ask for things, the way they hope for things, right? I mean, I have a 6-year-old Henry. Man, you want to talk about persistence in asking. He is persistent in asking. And what's interesting about his persistence is he's too young still to get manipulative, right? But it's not manipulative asking. It's just this hopeful expectation of, I'm going to give him what he wants, right? I mean, and he just, dad, right? Because he's hopeful, and he's eager to ask, and he's eager for what's coming, and he trusts me, and he believes that I'm going to give him what he's asking for. It's this just childlike eagerness and expectations and hopefulness, joy, right? I mean, this is how a child hopes. Only a child can really do this. I can't remember who said it. I remember coming upon that picture of like, it might have been on like one of those cheesy forwards that comes from somebody, and it was like, only a child can get away with waking a king at midnight kind of idea, but I love that, right? Like, yeah, I'm praying to a king. How dare I, right? How do I get away with waking the king at midnight, right? If my kid wakes me, I might be a little upset. I'm not, they can get away with that. Some self-righteous adult wakes the king at midnight, right? I mean, good grief. I think Jesus is calling us here. There's a hopeful confidence, right? This is what Jesus is after. He's after a hopeful confidence in the goodness and strength of God that Christ provides us through the Holy Spirit that fills us. That's what he wants. He doesn't want you to pray more. Well, he probably does. But first, he wants you to be filled with him in the Spirit and let that bring you to pray more. Filled with love, joy, all of these things. He wants us to pray in him. He wants us to see him, pray through him, pray in the gospel, receive him eagerly and confidently like a father. because he is. And he's better than any father, better than any friend, better than any judge. Ultimately, I think it's about trusting the gospel, right? And this is where, in a lot of ways, my own prayers look different, right? So that we're talking about, remember, there seems to be a disconnect with the prayers, right? And because in a lot of ways, I feel like my prayer life historically has been different than this. My prayers have been more defined by my orientation and attitude than by my words. You know, it's more defined by what little thing I'm working on right at the moment or my little life and needs and concern, right? It's small picture prayers. You know, it's not necessarily confident and trusting in gospel stuff. It's little things. And it's, you know, and there's fear and it's tough. What he's talking about here, though, it seems like prayer almost can become faith. And faith become prayer. Which, oh, so liberating. Condemnation goes away. Do I have faith in Christ? Yeah. Constant prayer, praying without ceasing, actually seems to become a reality, something possible. If that means not losing hope in Christ and having a confidence in him that overflows with thanksgiving and abundance that leads me to pray, I can do that. I could do this because it's him and the Spirit working through me, not through my efforts and how much time I spend in prayer. Because that, if that was it, none of us could pray without ceasing, like Paul talks about, because, you know, we do things. We sleep. But if it becomes about these things, there's hope because that hope is in Christ. Ultimately, it seems that prayer becomes really trusting in the gospel, right, as the lifeblood for prayer. All right, well, these are parables, and like we've talked about, the parables are designed for us really to start comparing our lives. All right, so if this is maybe true, how does this compare? Where are we at? How does the Word of God speak to us here? And so I got a few questions. These are the questions I had for myself this week, and I think they're helpful in identifying our prayers. Are you satisfied with your prayer life? That's a trick question, right? If you answer yes, you're self-righteous. If you answer no, you're lacking something. But I still like the question. Because really, satisfied, right? I mean, in the sense of like, why do you pray? What are you trying to get out of prayer? Right? If you feel unsatisfied, right, or condemned in prayer, why? What is it not giving you that you think it should be giving you? Right? What do you hope to get from prayer that it's currently not giving to you? And is that something that prayer should give you? Or is that Christ? You know, I mean, what do you hope to get out of prayer? Why do you do it? Why do you pray? It's really that first question. Second question, it's another tough one, right? What prompts you to pray? What causes you to fall on your knees and pray? Or just pray at all? I mean, what is it that prompts it, that makes it happen in your life? You say, whew, I want to pray. The city prompts me to pray when I get a little reminder on my phone, you know, like, oh, prayer request. Better pray. Okay. Is that it? Do I rely on the city to pray? I mean, what prompts it? What makes it so that I pray? Makes me want to pray? Drives me to pray? It really is that question of when do you pray? Is it routine that drives us to pray? Maybe that's good. The third question, you know, what is the content of your prayers? Right? If you were to really look at this, what would your prayers say? Like we talked about with idolatry, right? You know, what would Google say about you? You know, what would your prayers say about you? Would your prayers demonstrate a hope in Christ? Yeah, or do your prayers demonstrate hope in material things or in what? Is there expectation and hope and confidence, or is it, I mean, what is it? What would they reflect about you? What do they reflect about our faith? What is it about our prayers? What's in our prayers? What do we hope will come about from them? How often do your prayers look like the prayers of Scripture, right? That was always condemning for me, hard for me, right? You know, you read these and you're like, my prayers aren't like this. That's okay, I'm not like Paul, it's all right, right? Well, maybe they should be more. Why is there a disconnect with my prayer life and the prayers of Scripture? Really, I think the question is, you know, is faith and hope in Christ reflected in your prayers? Or is there a hoping in yourself? Is there a hoping in this world? Is there an earning, an attempt to earn God's favor and blessing? It's not about praying more. I don't think that's what we're called to do, right? It's not about more. It's about a proper attitude towards prayer. It's about a deepening understanding of the gospel. It's about Jesus. It's about understanding God, understanding ourselves, having a hope and faith in the promises of God that fuels everything in our lives. I was thinking of, you know, during the music game, I was getting a little emotional thinking back to life. When people die, that's hard. That is hard. We've all had this. You know, as I was prepping for this, I was thinking about that of my father. My father passed away of cancer when I was in college. It was like a year-long thing. And man, I prayed, right? I prayed. I prayed hard. But I also faltered in my prayers. I remember feeling just like the worst son in the world, right? Because I couldn't consistently pray every day for my dying dad. It's like, who am I? What good son am I that I couldn't pray every day for a year? This is, you know, I mean, come on. I'm morally weak. This is why God didn't answer my prayers, right? This is why my father passed away. So I didn't pray hard enough. I didn't have enough faith. I didn't have enough discipline, right? What is that revealing about me? What am I putting my hope in? How do I think God works? Prayer. It's so easy to put our hopes in the prayers themselves. It's easy to put our hopes in that if I just prayed more, if I just prayed the right words, if I had the right person pray, you know, things will be different. Things will be different. Versus, I have confidence. I have hope. I have faith in Jesus Christ. And I ask like a kid with confidence and an eagerness and an expectation and a hope and joy. Right? Henry knows I'm going to say no. Doesn't stop him. Keeps coming back and asking. Right? As I was going through this, I was reminded of a few prayers from Scripture as well, which I think are indicative for us. So it's like, you know, what should we do if we feel convicted in our prayer life? Or, yeah, this is, I want to pray more gospel. I want to pray Christ. You know, what are we supposed to do? And I was reminded in a lot of ways of Colossians and Ephesians. And if you've done the house church studies, I remember, you know, 3 years ago going through Colossians for the first time. And, you know, there's a whole session on Paul's prayer in chapter 1 of Colossians. And the first time through, it's like, well, this is kind of silly. Why are we spending really just a week on a prayer? All right, and we're supposed to pray this prayer? All right, whatever, you know. And I start to see now, I think, the fruit of that over the years of praying this prayer. And I'm reminded of these things. I just wanted to quickly go through those and just at least show you these prayers. I think if you struggle with this, right, you struggle with the words, I struggle with the praying, I don't know what to pray, I don't know how to pray, start praying the gospel, you know, start praying the gospel. And you know, when you look at how Paul prays, boy, this is it. This is somebody who's been convicted by the gospel. This is somebody who's experienced Christ's grace. You know, and here in Colossians, you know, so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, right? How is that possible? Because he's not losing hope. Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Right? That is a prayer from the gospel. That's a prayer from a man who knows Jesus. You know, and then in Ephesians, I do not cease to give thanks, right? It's that praying without ceasing. What causes us to do that? Knowing the character of God, knowing his goodness. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance to the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." That is a big prayer. That is a huge prayer. And then in Ephesians 3, I should say 3. In 3, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father," right? What prompts you to pray? What prompts Paul to pray? "For whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit." Right? What comes when you seek the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Right. These are big prayers. These are big prayers. So what are we supposed to do? We need to pray. I mean, we obviously need to pray. We got to pray. We need to pray with hope. We need to pray with confidence. We need to pray without ceasing. We have to pray persistently. We do. We need to pray. We need to pray more. It's really true. We need to pray humbly. We need to pray on all occasions. We need prayer. Of course we need prayer. But it must be in light of the glorious mercy and surpassing worth of Christ. We're called to see Jesus. We're called to trust in Jesus, to put our hope in him, to have faith that he really is the King, to have faith that he really is the fulfillment of all things, to have faith that he really holds all things together, he's working all things, right? We have to have faith and hope in him, in his character, which starts with being reminded of the gospel. We got to remind ourselves of the gospel every day. We have to remind ourselves of the gospel, remind ourselves of the gospel, remind ourselves of the gospel. We have to start relying on the gospel. We have to start praying the gospel. We have to be humbled by Christ and the grace that he gives and pray like a child, like a kid, to his dad. Praying in humility, hope and confidence. And it starts not with greater effort. I think Jesus is clear there. It doesn't come out of greater effort. You're not going to make yourself holier or a better Christian by greater effort and discipline. It starts with faith. It starts with seeing Jesus. It starts with setting our minds on Christ, on the hope that we have, the life hidden on high. It starts and ends with seeing him, and then we pray. We see what he has done, and then we pray. We see what he will do, and then we pray. Right? We've got to get our heads around the gospel as we pray. Well, let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy that we are so undeserving of. You really are the King of glory who sits on your throne and whose name is so high above every name. And Lord, we trust you and we cry out to you and we are eager for you and for your justice and for your Spirit. We long for you and we long for the day where there will be no more tears, and there will be no more death and dying. But Lord, and we have confidence in you, that you love us so much more than any father could, any judge. You can provide more justice than any legal system can, that you provide what we need, and we want to put our hopes in you. Lord, we confess that we are a people who forget you, who try hard and then fail in our efforts, who lose the words, who lose time. Lord, we are sinful, and we rely on you. Thank you, Lord, that you are that shepherd who draws us back, always pulling us back, always pulling us back to you. Lord, continue to teach us and show us. Lord, we do pray for strength and wisdom and understanding to comprehend and know who you are, to know your will for this world and for us, to understand the immeasurable greatness of your love and your mercy, that we'll be filled with the Spirit, with strength and power. Lord, we thank you for your church. We thank you for the work that you have done, not because of us, but because of you and your great mercy. In your name we pray. Amen.